Luke chapter 16. We're going to read verses 19 through 31, this most uncomfortable passage of Scripture for those who struggle with the idea of hell. And I want to take us through it and lift out some things concerning the reality of this state, but then also go back, and the Lord has a positive message within this story here for us that I believe we'll see this morning. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So as we come into this story, we find that there are two main characters. There is a rich man who is unnamed, and there is a poor beggar named Lazarus. I want us to understand as we come to this story that this is not a parable. Jesus many times tells parables in the Word of God, and it will usually be prefaced with the statement, and Jesus told them a parable saying. But this statement does not preface, or we do not hear a statement like that prefacing this passage of Scripture. No, Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. And as Son of God, He is aware of these two individuals who have died at some point in His knowledge. He is aware, and He is telling the story. That is why it says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man. And that is why it says in verse 20 that there was a certain beggar. A certain rich man and a certain beggar, because the Lord knew them individually. He knew who they were, and He knew the story, or He knew the details of their life and their death. The Holy Spirit is very clear and very obviously showing us an extreme contrast between these two individuals. They are real individuals, and they both have died, and we find their story unfold, but it is being used by the Holy Spirit to give us an extreme contrast between one who is totally self-centered, self-sufficient, and lives his entire life only feeding himself and thinking of himself and living for himself, no life of Christ within him, no life of God, no compassion of the Lord within him, nothing within him to have overflow to someone else. As contrasted, well, let me back up and say, so extreme as to give us the words, clothed in purple and fine linen. These are the clothings of royalty. And he fared sumptuously every day. Every day he came and went from his house, had all that he could want or all that he could ever need. And yet each day he passed by this man who was laid at his gate, who is at the other end of the spectrum when we see that here is a certain beggar named Lazarus. I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit records a name for Lazarus and not for the rich man. How the Lord identifies with this poor beggar in his suffering, so much so that he memorializes his name for all of eternity. Here it is written in the Word of God, while the rich man in his shame goes unnamed in the Word of God. And so we find this certain beggar, and it's like, okay, let's see how extreme we can go in the other direction in describing this man. Here's a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores. He has a sickness, we'll come back to that, who was laid at the gate. Someone had to bring him each day, lay him at the rich man's gate, hoping that he would just get some crumbs, that maybe the cook will come out and throw some leftovers to him, some crumbs that were swept off of the rich man's table. And to add insult to injury, the dogs come and they lick his sores. Can you get any more extreme in two directions than this? No, you can't. You've got the rich, the powerful, the one who is totally self-serving, and then you have this poor beggar who every day his very existence depends on compassion from someone else. Now, I know as we look at this that where we live and the culture in which we live, most of us are familiar with helping people who are begging. Most of us have done it, and most of us have had some bad experiences. Most of us know those who are there just to use you. Most of us know those who are coming to you just wanting drug money. I understand all of that. This story is not about that. This story is illustrated for us with an additional phrase where he says, full of sores, in order to tell us that there are people who cannot help their condition. There are people who are in need of our help. There are people who can do what they do and no more. There are people every day that we encounter who, for one reason or another, cannot better themselves. The Bible says in the New Testament, if a man won't work, then don't feed him. And we understand that. But on this end of the spectrum, we encounter people who, whether it is because of diminished mental capacity, or whether it's because of sickness, or whether it's because of circumstances that are so overwhelming that they cannot get out of the cycle in which they find themselves, and they are at our mercy. They are at the mercy of other people. And we find that the Lord identifies with this beggar, names him, and takes him to heaven. Now, I have to be clear, and we have to have our doctrine right when we approach this story that we find in the Word of God. And that is this, that the rich man, listen very closely to this, the rich man is not in hell because he's rich. Neither is he in hell in torment even because he did not help the poor beggar. It may seem that way to you at first. That's not it. His not helping the poor beggar is a symptom of a life without God. We're finding the symptoms of the lives displayed here. Let me go to the other side and say that the poor beggar, whom the Bible says is taken to Abraham's bosom, which we will describe in a minute, that is heaven. The poor beggar is not in paradise because he's poor. Neither is he in paradise because he was ignored and mistreated. According to everything in the Word of God, we're just looking at the symptoms of two lives. But apparently the poor beggar, at some point or in some way in his life, he was one of the covenant people of Israel who did have faith in the Lord, or we would not find him in the place in which we find him. And the rich man, though he may have been a son of Abraham, a child of the people of Israel, he may have been an Israelite and most likely was, he did not in his heart acknowledge God or have any of the life of God operating in his life. And so that is why we find him in the place in which we find him. But it's very interesting that now that these two die, their circumstances have been so extreme, and now we find that they cross paths. In other words, here is the beggar who had nothing. Now he has everything because he's in the presence of God. And here is the one who was rich and had everything, all of the blessings that come from God, lavished upon him, but he did not acknowledge God. And we find that now he is in the most devastating and desperate of positions, just like the beggar was before they died. In 22 it says, so the beggar died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Once to die and then the judgment. And so we find that immediately he is carried in by the angels into the place called Abraham's bosom. The rich man also dies and is buried and finds himself in torment in Hades, which is in the King James Version, hell. And he lifts up his eyes. Now you've got to get the scene in your mind. He lifts up his eyes and he can see Abraham, the father of the faith. He can see Abraham at some distance, and he sees the one that he has mistreated all of his life, or all of those times that he was laid at his gate. He finds that the poor beggar is now in the presence of Abraham being comforted, while he himself is in a place of torment, a place of flame, and a place of burning. Now, whatever your concept or whatever your interpretation or whatever your problems are with the understanding of hell, I simply have to stick with the Word of God and tell you that very clearly, hell is a place described as a place of burning and torment. You can say, well, that doesn't fit in with our 21st century notion of how things are. That comes out of mythology. No, my friend, it comes out of the Word of God that there is a place which is created, which in essence was created only for Satan and the fallen angels. And the only reason that a man or a woman would ever find themselves in such a place is because, like the fallen angels, they have rebelled against God and not acknowledged God. And so there is no place fit for them. Do you understand this morning that to go into the presence of God in heaven means that you must be equipped to enter into the presence of God in heaven? There is a requirement. The requirement is that you must be born again, which means that there is an internal change that takes place in you, and you are born again from above by the Spirit of God. You have the Holy Spirit within you, and that gives you the spiritual equipment that you need. You are now fit, not because you're sinless, but because sins are washed away and God is dwelling within you, so you are fit to be a citizen of heaven. But those who reject the Lord are not able to enter into the presence of God. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Those who reject the Lord are not equipped to go into the presence of God, but they are equipped. The Bible says that those who know the Lord will be raised and given a glorious body like unto the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, which is fit for heaven for eternity to dwell in the presence of God. But those who have rejected Christ will be raised, and they also will be given a body fit for everlasting destruction, which sounds like a contradictory term, but is not. It is continual destruction and ruin in a place that never ends. Now, we may be uncomfortable with that, but I want us to go further into this story. So the two die because all of us, unless the Lord comes first, will find ourselves facing that place of death. And then we will find ourselves in the place that we are equipped for, the place that we have prepared for. We prepare for heaven, or we prepare for hell. And I want you again to go back to the same scene and to see what is described for us here, and understand that according to Jewish understanding at the time that this was written, and it is the Holy Spirit speaking to us, the underworld, as was known by the Jews of Jesus' day, was a place of more than one realm. More than one, they called it compartments, but more than one realm. Now you remember, and I don't want to spend much time on this, you are well taught in the Word of God, and I have preached over and over that God is a legal God. Do you remember when Adam sinned against the Lord, he forfeited his authority in the earth realm, and Satan became the little g god of this world during that season, and Satan held the keys of death and the grave until Jesus was resurrected. And it says that when he first went into the underworld, he took the keys of death and hell. He delivered all of those who were captive into the presence of God. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. We find that in the book of Ephesians. That is because during all of that Old Testament time, there were two reasons that you would be in this underworld, in this place of two realms. You have died, and either you died in faith through the sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, faith in the blood sacrifice, which would take away sins until the coming of the Messiah, like Abraham, the father of the faith, and that is why he is here. It is called Abraham's bosom. It is the place, though Satan holds the keys of death, hell, and the grave, they cannot come forth and be in the presence of God. They are consigned until Jesus comes and delivers them to this realm, which is called paradise, which is called Abraham's bosom in the Word of God. But not unseen by that realm is another realm. And there is the realm of those who have rejected God, who have had no place for God, have had no faith in God, and it is the place of torment, which is described here. It is the place called hell. So we find that one can see the other. If you will look over in verse 26, they have looked across the divide, and those in torment, the rich man can see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and Abraham is able to talk to the rich man, even though he is in this other realm. And it says in verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." There can be no crossing of these realms. There can be no leaving the place of torment. There can be no rescue efforts. That was all done on the cross of Calvary. He says, we can't cross over there, and neither can you cross over here. Beloved, it's really no different than when we stand before the throne of God on Judgment Day. The Bible says that all will be raised. Those who have been in this place of torment that we're looking at right now will be raised. And they will watch as the saints of God. If you're a true believer in the Lord, you will enter into your reward. And it will be just like this scene right here, because those who are in torment are going to stand and they're going to look and they're going to see you who have been redeemed, now being comforted by the Lord and ushered into an eternal presence of the Lord. But one cannot cross over to the other, nor vice versa. Beloved, no one, no entity from hell can ever invade heaven, or it would not be heaven. It would cease to be heaven. Likewise, there can be no rescues from heaven into the realms of hell, because these are places where people are consigned because of the choices that they have made. And so we find consciousness continues. You say, I wonder what it's like when we die. Consciousness continues. Even the man who is in torment, he's aware. He's aware. He says, it's like fire, and I'm burning. Send Lazarus that he might bring some water and cool my tongue. And then he looks over into that realm and sees Lazarus being comforted. Consciousness continues. Awareness continues. Memory continues, as we will see in just a moment. The memory of the rejecting of the gospel, the memory of the receiving of Christ, depending on where you are. Some say, I just don't understand. How can there be a fire that is forever? How can a body endure? All I can say to you this morning is, I take you back for a moment to the burning bush. As Moses turned aside, he said, let me go see this great sight, which I see. There's a bush. And the bush is on fire, but the bush does not burn. It's not consumed. And all of the time that God was there, that Moses was there in the presence of God, speaking with the Lord, the bush was burning and burning and burning. In my mind, it had leaves on it. It was green. But it's burning and burning. But the leaves never dry out, never charred, never burn up. The twigs never are consumed. But it just keeps burning. And the God who can set a bush ablaze and keep it burning without being consumed can also create a realm where those who have rejected Him find themselves in a place of torment that never ends for all of eternity. Now, very quickly, the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you that that is not what happens. They will tell you that it's a place of annihilation, that we are destroyed. Those who reject Christ are destroyed and cease to exist in the fire of hell. But that's not what the Word of God says. And we have it very clearly here. He is aware in this place of torment. This is a very serious thing, that when we look into the Word of God, if we believe the Word, then we have to receive this and we have to look at it and say, you know, I accept what Jesus is saying here, whether I understand it or whether it is comfortable for me or not. And so then we find this interchange between these two realms. We find that the rich man is crying out for some relief, and there is no relief. And we find that Lazarus is being comforted in the presence of Abraham. And now I want to just quickly walk you back through part of it and tell you that there's a message here for the church. There's a message here for you and I. It's also a message for every lost person. But it is a message for the church because there is an interesting thing that happens in this passage of Scripture. And that is this, that this man who has never had any, according to what we see recorded here, has never had relationship with God, never had encounter with God, never had spiritual sight or spiritual experience, never been concerned about anyone else. Now he finds himself, though it is too late, now he finds himself in a place of torment. He finds himself in hell, and suddenly everything that he should have been is now operating within him. Now he is, his eyes are open, and now he cares, and now all of these things that we're going to see are coming out of his mouth, but it's all too late because it wasn't in the right realm. It wasn't when he walked on the earth. It's in a place from which you cannot leave. And so I want to take you through seven things real quickly. Number one is in verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This man had the ability in hell to lift up his eyes and see spiritual realities. Now, I'm giving you these seven things because we're praying for revival. And I think what it is that the Lord, I think sometimes this is how the Lord works. He says, let me give this to them as many different ways as it can be said. These are my people, but my people become complacent and my people become backslidden. And now in hell, here is a man whom, if we will take the seven things that he is capable of in hell and apply it to our own lives, we could walk in revival. The church in a backslidden state often does not even say or do or realize the things that this man says in hell where it's too late. So it says that in hell he lifted up his eyes and he could see Abraham, and there was Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. In other words, in his comfort and his protection. I would venture to say, because that is a spiritual terminology, he lifted up his eyes. Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw angels coming. Different ones lifted up their eyes in the Old Testament. Ezekiel lifted up his eyes, we'll come back to that in just a moment, and saw visions of God. Deborah lifted up her eyes and she saw what God was saying to her. Each one lifted up their eyes, in other words, had their eyes open to spiritual reality. That is a spiritual statement here. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, and some of you have been here long enough, you've heard me preach on it before, but I love the first few chapters of Ezekiel. And in the first few chapters of Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there, but here is the context. The people of God, including Ezekiel, have all been carried off captive in slavery to Babylon as judgment for sin, the sins of Israel. So three waves of deportation from Israel have taken place, and the captives of Israel have been taken off into Babylon, where they are in these concentration camps, basically, near the river Chebar. And by the river Chebar, we find in one of the Psalms, we find it recorded, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. We wept, and we hung our harps on the willow trees. Because we could not, we were grieved, and because they mocked us in Babylon, and they said, sing to us the songs of Israel, the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing the songs of God when we're in captivity in a foreign land? And they were devastated. And they were mourning, and they were grieved, and their heads were hung down, and their instruments of music were put away because they had no hope, they had no faith. They couldn't look up. They couldn't lift up their eyes. But in this beautiful statement in the first chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says that I was by the river Chebar with the captives. He was there. And again, we find this contrast. He said, I was there by the river Chebar with the captives of Israel. And if you'll allow me to read between the lines and to paraphrase it, I was there with those who were captive. I was there with those who could not sing. I was there with those who were mourning and had lost all faith and lost all hope, and their heads were hung down and they were looking at the mud, the riverbank. He said, but I looked up and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel said, I lifted my eyes and I saw visions of God. And beloved, what visions they were. Those first few chapters of Ezekiel are so far out that PBS doesn't know what to do with it. So they have programs that say he saw a UFO because he saw a wheel inside of a wheel and all of these lights in the air. But they don't read the rest of the story, the rest of the passage, because he said, I looked up and above all of these and above the wings of the cherubim, the angels, there was a throne. And one sat on the throne like unto the Son of God, and he rode upon his throne as a chariot. He was lifting up his eyes while others in their trouble and in their desperation could not look up. He looked up to heaven and he saw visions of Christ in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. One of the most glorious revelations in the Old Testament. He said, I saw visions of God, and it's none other than Christ that he saw. Amen. See, we can live with our eyes on the mud, and we can live with our head hanging down because trouble has come to us. We can say, oh, I can't take persecution and all of the things that the devil is doing to me. And we can be like those Israelites that hung their harps on the willow trees, or we can be like Ezekiel. The invitation this morning is to be like Ezekiel, who lifted his eyes and saw visions of God. Here it's too late. The rich man looks up. Now he sees. He didn't care to see. Do you understand? Before he died, he did not care to see, or he would have seen. He did not care to see, or he could have seen. The Lord says, if you search for me, if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. Now, where it's too late, in the place of torment, he sees spiritual realities that he has ignored and have cost him his soul. He sees, lifts up his eyes and sees reality. And secondly, he is able to cry out in verse 24, Father. He's crying out to Father Abraham because Abraham is the father of the faith. And he's crying out to Father Abraham that help would be sent from him, from that realm, from heaven. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. He understands what he had only heard in the hearing of his ear as a man living on earth, that God is a father. Abraham is father to the Jews, but for us it is the Lord is our father. Why am I saying that? Because so many Christians, we learn about Christ, we want our sins forgiven, but how many Christians do not understand that God is a good Father? He is a good Father. I could tell you this morning, and I don't know in our little group here, but there are so many people in the body of Christ who cannot fathom God as Father because of their own experience with their own fathers, or their lack of experience with their own fathers, or because of abuse from their own fathers, because of cruelty from their own fathers. I have actually sat with women. I have heard women say, I can't accept this. I can't embrace God as Father because the only men that I've ever known in my life, and my father included, were so abusive and so hateful and cruel that I can't relate to Father. Let me tell you this morning, God is the perfect Father. Just because someone else failed, because humanity will always fail. Amen. Some more than others. But where humanity fails, God says, I'm wanting to reveal to you my father heart, that I'm the perfect Father. That if you embrace me, you will understand that I am carrying you, that I'm a good Father. Good fathers, not earthly fathers, Earthly fathers sometimes give good things to their children, but perfect fathers always give good things to their children, and God is the only perfect Father. Amen. And He has good things for His children. And sometimes we come away with this picture of God up there with the gavel waiting to smash us like a fly if we turn the wrong way or do the wrong thing or say the wrong thing. When in reality He is embracing us and offering us grace to wash away our sins. Amen. While all the while He embraces us and says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. My love is everlasting. Let me move on. The third thing He says, Abraham said in verse 25, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus evil things. Remember good and evil. Remember good and evil. You know, it was at the garden, tree in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord says, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So they ate of it. In other words, they sought to understand, to make the choices of right and wrong their own. To say, I'm capable of this. I can know good and evil. I don't need God for that. God would have taught them good from evil. But they said, no, we're going to jump ahead of God. We're going to partake so that we get all the knowledge and we can choose then to live by our own ways because we're capable of knowing good from evil. And it didn't work, did it? And so it was at Calvary, because of Calvary and because of the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that we are now able to discern. You understand, I want to be sure this is clear. We do not discern good and evil because Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because we can still be led astray by our own flesh. We discern good and evil because God leads us by His Holy Spirit to understand what He says is good and what He says is evil. It's only by the Father leading and revealing to us the knowledge of good and evil. And He's saying here, remember good and remember evil. Beloved, let me tell you this morning, there is a judgment. Here we find this man as his heart has been judged. There is a judgment for evil and there are rewards for good. And there is a very simple thing, I've preached it many times, but I want to be sure that I say it this morning. Judgment has to fall on sin. Judgment, because God is a legal God. Let me be sure that I say this strong enough and clearly enough. There is no sin that has ever been committed on this planet that will not be or is not judged and punished. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm in the church and I'm a Christian. That's right. I didn't say that you were going to be punished. I said every sin is judged and there is punishment for every sin. How does that work? Judgment falls upon either the sinner or the substitute, but it will fall. And so God's judgment, His righteous judgment, will fall either upon the sinner, which is you and I, or if we have placed our faith in Christ, it falls upon Christ, the substitute, and all of the judgment for our sin has already fallen upon Him upon the cross of Calvary, in order that we might have liberty and freedom and enjoy a relationship with a Father who loves us. Remember good and evil. See, Christians get it backwards. They think they know good from evil, but they forget that God is good because they remember their own evil, which they know was supposed to be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, but they keep dredging it back up. Dredging it back up and living under condemnation for things that God has already said, I put those things as far away from you as the east is from the west, and I remember them no more. Why are you living under condemnation because of sins of the past? And then the fourth thing in verse 27, this man in hell begins to pray. Because what is prayer but asking of God? Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house. I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading that something from heaven would be done for me. I would venture to say, based upon our knowledge of this man, prayer has never even been a thought to him. He has never developed a relationship with the Lord, obviously. He has never cared enough about anything to pray about it. He has not gone to the Father. He has not sought God. He's not lifted up his eyes to see heavenly things. He has not understood the difference between good and evil. He has walked in evil and ignored it and pretended as though it were not so. He has not seen God as his Father, and now he is trying to do something that he never, ever, ever did when he walked the earth. And now all of a sudden in hell, when it's too late, in the place of torment, he begins to ask. I beg you, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. We were talking on the way over here. Maggie's already heard this at the first service. And she said, I think it's interesting that here is Lazarus, who was never anything to this rich man. And he's still not really anything to the rich man, but somebody to be used, somebody to be on the level of a servant. He's talking to Abraham. Abraham, Father Abraham, make Lazarus go and send Lazarus to do this. There's no repentance. There's no, I am so grieved because of what I've done to this man, and I see him now before my face. And we'll see he knows what repentance is, but he's not repenting because. Beloved, there is no repentance in hell. There is no repentance in hell. Sometimes you'll see youth groups, not ours, but you'll see youth groups doing these dramas about what a live production about hell, or you'll see descriptions of hell, and you'll see people in hell supposedly repenting and saying, forgive me, I'm sorry, and all of these things. It doesn't happen. There's no forgiveness. There's no repentance in hell. Because repentance is a gift brought to us by the Spirit of God in this life. And when we're in hell, we are in a place where the drawing of the Holy Spirit is no longer present to give us gifts. If we're in hell, we are no longer receiving gifts from God, and we cannot repent. And in fact, I believe, based on the Word of God, that those in hell just continue to sink into further and further darkness and anger against God and rebellion. But here at the beginning, this man, he doesn't repent, he doesn't turn, but he says, send Lazarus to my brothers. I beg you. Beloved, we have the privilege in this life to pray. Revival comes by prayer, and something else we will see in just a moment. We have the great privilege to pray, to have a relationship with the Father that's living and that's real. And can I just say it this way, so that this isn't just some story to us? Just as real as this was to this man, he lifts up his eyes now and he sees spiritual reality. That's available to us right here and now through prayer, through faith, that we have a real, living experience with God. The fifth thing is, he says, send him. All of a sudden I just find this amazing. Has he ever cared about the lost before? Has he ever cared about God's word going out to the Gentiles, to the nations? Has he ever cared about his brothers? You know, it's interesting, you see people in the church even. Never a thought for lost loved ones. Never a thought for lost people in the workplace. Never a thought for those who are perishing. That's the way this man lived his life. Many people in the church lived their life just like this man. And now, in hell, suddenly he wants outreach. Suddenly he wants evangelism. Suddenly he wants someone to go and give the message to his brothers. But it's too late. It's too late. The sixth thing is in verse 28, which tags along on that one. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them. I'm finding as I read this story, as it unfolds, this man most likely was a Jew. He was probably very respected, though he didn't know God. And he probably knew the teachings of Judaism, and he knew the power of testimony. He knew what needed to happen. He's not in hell saying, oh, what can happen for my brothers? No, he knows what needs to happen. He's known it all of his life, and he never didn't care about his own soul or anybody else's soul. And he says, they may be testified to, the power of testimony. You know, when we lose our testimony, this is very convicting to me. When we lose our testimony, We've lost one third of our authority over Satan. In Revelation 12:11, it says they overcame him in the end times when Satan's power is really unleashed. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We have the blood of the Lamb which washes away sin, which gives us authority over satanic forces. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. Not the testimony that they came down the aisle and accepted Jesus when they were 7 years old. No, their testimony that Christ is alive in them. The word of their testimony, and that they loved not their lives even to the death. They were selfless. That is our armory against Satan. The blood of Jesus, the word of our testimony, which includes the word of God, the word of our testimony, and selflessness, obedience to God, our testimony. And lastly, in verse 7, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead," listen at what he knows, "they will repent." He knows that repentance is the key to life with God. He is not repenting because he can't repent, because the Spirit of God is not leading him to repentance. But he's saying they need to repent. Abraham explains to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." In other words, if he rises from the dead, they'll listen. Beloved, miracles never saved a soul. The Word of God must be received for the soul to be saved. It is the word of God. I want to draw this to a close. In verse 31, he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Why does he say, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets"? Listen to me. Moses represents the law of God. He brought the law of God, which is the standard of right and wrong. It is the yardstick by which we are measured. And the prophets build upon that by applying it and by preaching it to the people when they fall into sin. Listen closely to this. If you and I, I'll just use it for us. If you and I will not receive Moses and the prophets, we cannot and will not receive Christ and be saved. Now, I'm not saying we're saved by the law, because we're not. But that's the point. If we will not heed Moses and the prophets, which tells us, "I fall short of the glory of God. That is the righteous standard of God. I am in need of a Savior." Then I don't care how many miracles happen, if I won't bow my heart, if I won't bow the knee to the law of God and say, "I fall short, I need a Savior," then I won't ever repent and I won't ever be saved. If they would not hear Moses and the prophets and be convicted by their own shortcomings before the law of God, neither will they receive Christ, neither will they believe a resurrection, neither will they be saved. But beloved, this morning, if you, and I know you walk with God, but we get complacent, if you understand that you have all of this that He had in hell when it was too late, lift up your eyes. Stop looking down at the mud. Lift up your eyes and receive the revelation of Christ. Learn what it means to know the Father through Christ, but to know the Father. Remember that your sins have been cast away and have been washed away. Remember the good things that your Father has given you. Pray. Talk to the Lord now. Much better now than later. Be concerned for the lost, that those be sent to your Father's house. Your testimony, articulate it, develop it. What is Christ? Who is Christ to me right now, and how can I convey that to someone else? And walk daily in repentance. If you came to the Lord 20 years ago, does that mean you don't need to repent today? No. The closer we draw to Christ, the more we see of our great need for Him and how far we fall short. And repentance is a gateway to revival and to life. If we want repentance, if we want revival in the church, there must be repentance in the heart. Amen. Let's stand this morning. you need prayer this morning, we will be here to pray.